Good morning, church. It's good to be back here filling the pulpit for Pastor Jason as he finds himself out of town this weekend celebrating his brother's wedding. And I wanted to start this morning just by asking you a question. Does anyone ever feel this time of year what my brother-in-law lovingly refers to as Janderfeb? What I mean by Janderfeb is these 2 months, January and February, that follow the month of December, where we've just come off the high of the Christmas season, and now everything can kind of, you know, at times seem dark and cold and gloomy. Although God has given us some great weather these past few weeks, you get the idea, though. Christmas decorations are coming down. There's no more Christmas music. The newness of the gifts are starting to wear off. The Christmas credit cards are coming due. There's no more New Year's festivities. And it seems like sickness is just rampant throughout the house. It's affecting every household member, even multiple times over. It's kind of just the same old, back to the grind. And sure, we may have had great intentions this year, but here we are on the 22nd day of January, and if you're anything like me, you've probably already failed in one or more of your resolutions. And I'm not saying that those who are going through Janderfeb are full-out depressed, but there can be this general funk that can loom heavy this time of year. We can find ourselves in a low place. And what better place is there to turn in the Word of God when we're feeling down and out than in God's book of praise, the Psalms? And so this morning we're going to be in the book of Psalms, specifically the 119th chapter, and I want to zero in on verses 81 through 88. So as you turn there, I'll just share some beautiful truths about this particular psalm with you. As many of you may know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, consisting of 176 verses. It focuses on the affliction of the psalmist, but primarily highlights the importance and sufficiency of the Word of God. The format of Psalm 119 is called an alphabetic acrostic, meaning that the first letters in each line in the Hebrew language follow through the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 lines per letter, thus you have 8 lines times 22 Hebrew letters, gives you 176 verses. And one of the messages of this psalm is that we are to live a lifestyle that demonstrates obedience to the Lord, who is a God of order, hence the acrostic structure, and not of chaos. And my focus this morning is going to be on the 11th Hebrew letter, known as Kaf, which means we find ourselves at the exact halfway point of Psalm 119. And most scholars agree that this section of scripture is the point in Psalm 119 where the psalmist has found himself at his utter lowest. He is at a low point. And what's strange about this, though, is even though the psalmist is at his utter lowest point, he's just recently admitted back in verse 71 that it was a good thing that he was afflicted, that he might learn more about God, and that he might trust deeper in God. You see, God often uses afflictions or the low points in our lives to draw us ever closer to him. Think about it. If you honestly think back on times when you drew closer to God, times when you opened your Bibles more, times when you memorized the Word of God more, times when you clung most tightly to your Savior, there were most likely times when you were experiencing some sort of affliction, some sort of pain, some sort of loss, or maybe just going through a gloomy patch. The great evangelical preacher of the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, spoke of the importance of growing in our afflictions and rightly understanding our afflictions as a blessing from God. In a tract that he wrote, he mentions 9 lessons that God teaches us concerning afflictions, specifically the affliction of sickness. And I'd like to read a portion of that tract to you this morning as it's just so good. It's good stuff. So J.C. Ryle says this. He says, I do not say that sickness always does good. Alas, we ministers know to our great sorrow that it frequently does no good at all. Too often we see men and women, after recovering from a long and dangerous illness, even more hardened and impious than they were before. Too often they return to the world, if not to overt sin, with more eagerness and zest than ever. The impressions made on their conscience in the hour of sickness are swept away like children's writings on the sand of the seashore when the tide flows in. But I do say that sickness ought to do us good, and I do say that God sends it in order to do us good. Affliction is a friendly letter from heaven. It is a knock at the door of conscience. It is the voice of the Savior knocking at the heart's door. Happy is he who opens the letter and reads it. Happy is he who hears the knock and opens the door, who welcomes Christ to the sick room. Come now, and let me show you a few of the lessons which he, by sickness, would teach us. Lesson number one. Affliction is meant to make us think, to remind us that we have a soul as well as a body, an immortal soul, a soul that will live forever in happiness or in misery if that soul is not saved. And we had better to never have been born if that's the case. Lesson number two, affliction is meant to teach us that there is a world beyond the grave and that the world we now live in is only a training place for another dwelling where there will be no decay, no sorrow, no tears, no misery, and no sin. Lesson three, affliction is meant to make us look at our past lives more honestly, fairly, and conscientiously. Am I ready for my great change if I should not get better? Do I truly repent of my sins? Are my sins forgiven and washed away in Christ's blood? Am I prepared to meet God? Lesson four, affliction is meant to make us see the emptiness of the world and its utter inability to satisfy the highest and deepest needs of the soul. Lesson five, affliction is meant to send us to our Bibles, that blessed book which is often in the days of health left on the shelf, is never open from January to December, but sickness often brings it down from the shelf and throws new light on its pages. Lesson six, affliction is meant to make us pray. Too many, I fear, never pray at all, or they only rattle over a few hurried words morning and evening without thinking what they do. But prayer often becomes a reality when the valley of the shadow of death is in sight. Lesson seven, affliction is meant to make us repent and break off our sins. If we will not hear the voice of mercies, then sometimes God makes us hear the rod. Lesson eight, affliction is meant to draw us to Christ. Naturally, we do not see the full value of the blessed Savior. We secretly imagine that our prayers and good deeds and sacrament receiving will save our souls. But when the flesh begins to fail, then the absolute necessity of a redeemer, a mediator, and an advocate with the Father stands before men's eyes like fire and makes them understand those words, "Simply to your cross I cling," as they never did before. Affliction has done this for many. They have found Christ in the sick room. And lesson number nine, last but not least, affliction is meant to make us feeling and sympathizing towards others. By nature, we are all far below our blessed master's example, who not only had a hand to help all, but a heart to feel for all. None, I suspect, are so unable to sympathize as those who have never had any trouble themselves. And none are so able to sympathize as those who have drunk most deeply the cup of pain and sorrow. Isn't that good stuff? I think if you were to ask the psalmist if he agrees with J.C. Ryle's assessment here, I believe that he would. And I hope this gives you a new perspective, a new outlook on sickness and affliction that you may experience in your own life. And so here we are. We're at the psalmist's lowest point. And I've entitled my sermon this morning, Hope at the Low Points. And I want you to see here that the psalmist has given us a great gift. He's given us the answer to how we get through the low points in our own lives. And while there are many truths that can be gleaned from this portion of Scripture alone, I'd like to offer you six things that we ought to do as believers when we find ourselves in life's valley. So read along with me, if you would, in your Bibles, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. Now here's the word of the true and living God. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehoods. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. And your steadfast love give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, I pray this morning that your word would go out, that it would be powerful and mighty, that it would change our hearts, it would change our minds. The Lord, that you would get me out of the way, and that you would open our hearts and minds to see beautiful and wonderful things in your law. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Can you feel the turmoil that the psalmist is experiencing? Did you see, though, the solutions that he put forth? What were his answers to how he got through the low points in his own life? And the first answer I see that he gives us is, we hope in God's word. Again, we hope in God's word. Read with me verse 81 and 82. He says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? As you can see, I didn't really have to dig too deep to find this one. It's right there, plain as day in the text. He longed for salvation and the promises of God for deliverance from his afflictions, both internal and external. But see, his hope is found in nothing else but in God's word. You see, as Christians, we have a solid foundation for which our anchors can grasp in the sea of man's opinions. See, our hope is in the living and active word of God, God's revelation to mankind. We understand the Bible to be God's infallible, inerrant truth to which outside of lays only man's feelings, only man's mere opinions. If you were to go out to church today, out to lunch after church, I should say, this morning, and you were to ask 10 people whether or not they thought that they would go to heaven when they died, you'd most likely get a strong majority of those 10 saying, well, I hope so. And if you were to press them on what gives them this hope, you would see that they would only respond with something of like a feeling that is within them. They may respond with, well, I feel like God knows my heart, or I feel like I'm a good person. And see, this is a major problem because the word of God says, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And Romans 3:12 tells us that no one does good, no, not even one. See, as Christians, our hope is in the truth of God and in his word, not within our own hearts, not with our own fleeting feelings. We don't look within ourselves to find truth. We look outside of ourselves. We look to an objective standard. We look to God. We look to his revelation to mankind. And like the psalmist here, we look to his word. The psalmist then goes on in verse 83. He says, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Anyone here ever made it to wineskin in the smoke level? Surely not. We're good Baptists, right? It would be more like grape juice skins in the smoke. But this is not a phrase that we too often hear today and can be lost on us. And the imagery, although maybe lost on us today, it would have been very easily understood in the time period. You see, in the Old Testament times, wine was kept in wineskins, which were usually made out of supple animal hides. And at night, the fires would be made inside the tents where the wineskins were located. And over time, the soot would cover them and would cause the wineskins to dry out, would cause them to crack, to burst, to break, rendering them unusable, rendering them useless. And so that's what the psalmist here is saying. He's saying that things have gotten so bad, his circumstances are so dire, he's come to the point where he feels utterly useless, like he has no purpose at all. And so have you ever gotten that low? Where you don't know why you're even here, what you're supposed to be doing. You may think, what good can I do? How could God still use me? And so what's the psalmist's remedy for this feeling? He says he has not forgotten God's statutes. So the second answer to the question of how do we get through the low points in our lives is we don't forget God's statutes, or we remember God's word. We remember God's words. Brothers and sisters, this is very important. When our own Lord was being afflicted and tempted in the wilderness, it was the very word of God that he recalled to mind, and he spoke to that great tempter and deceiver and that saw him through. See, God's word is powerful and active. It's living and equips the man of God for every good work. We ought to be a people who open God's word, read God's word, memorize God's word, and recall God's word to our mind when we're feeling low, when we're feeling useless. Understand that as Christians, we are to be a people of the book. We ought to remember, like the psalmist, God's word. Now in his distress, the psalmist then asked God a question. In verse 84, he says, "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" And this brings me to point number three this morning. You see, as believers, we can have hope in our lowest points because we know that God will right all wrongs. We know that God will right all wrongs. The psalmist clearly expects a righteous judgment to befall those who have wrongly persecuted him. Now, I don't have time to expound this morning on the great doctrine of the justice of God, but please understand and know that we serve the just judge of the universe who will do what's right, of whom it said in Exodus 34:7 that he will by no means clear the guilty. Nobody who persecutes you, your family members, your brothers, your sisters in Christ are going to get a free pass from God. You see, your persecutors will either have to suffer in hell for all eternity for their sin against you and ultimately their sin against God, or their sins have been nailed to the cross and Jesus bore their punishment for them. We must understand that even our momentary light afflictions, as Paul calls our sufferings in this life, they have purpose, they have meaning, and ultimately vengeance is the Lord's. And this should offer us great comfort in our valleys, because our thoughts are then shifted from focusing on our own situations to that of the great God who will one day right all wrongs. Continuing on in verse 85, he says, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law." Now, insolent here is just a fancy word for those who are rude to you, those who show an arrogant lack of respect to you and for you. And basically, these insolent people are those who are persecuting the psalmist, those who are going out of their way to trap and snare and harm him. And the psalmist declares that this group of people do not live according to God's law. In essence, these people are unbelievers who have no love for God and no love for his word. But in making this distinction, the psalmist is also telling us that the opposite is true. In this world, there are two types of people: those who love God and his word, i.e., Christians, and those who do not, unbelievers. Do not be deceived. Many people may claim neutrality. They may claim to be neutral. They may say, "Well, I don't love God, but I don't necessarily hate God." Or they may claim to be agnostic. They may just say, "Well, I just don't know if God exists or if his word is true." But Jesus said it best in Matthew 12:30 when he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." And this brings me to point number four this morning. When life gets hard, when we find ourselves in the valley as true Christians, we live according to God's word. You see, we don't get a pass as to living according to the word of God just because we might find ourselves in a suboptimal situation. We don't have the option of repaying evil for evil. We're held to a higher standard, to God's standard. And God calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The psalmist now continues in verse 86 and 87. He says, "All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They've almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts." Just a quick side note on this verse. Notice what the psalmist says. He says, "All your commandments are what? Sure." And this line echoes back to verse 81, where he says that he hopes in God's word. You see, the psalmist here is 100% sure that the word of God is absolutely true. He's not playing Pascal's wager here. And you may ask, "Well, what is Pascal's wager?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Pascal's wager is named after the 17th century French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. And the gist of his wager is that according to Pascal, one cannot come to a knowledge of God's existence through reason alone. So the wise thing to do is just to live your life as if God exists, because such a life has everything to gain and nothing to lose. So it kind of goes like this. If we live as though God exists, and he does indeed exist, we've gained heaven. If he doesn't, though, we haven't really lost anything. You know, we just die, rot in the ground, worms eat our body, no big deal. If on the other hand, though, we live as though God does not exist, and then we find out that he does exist, then we've gained hell, we've gained punishment, and we've lost heaven and bliss. And according to Pascal, if one were to weigh the options, clearly the rational choice is just to live as though God exists would be the better of those two choices. The problem with living this way or offering this wager to unbelievers, it completely undermines the sovereignty and omniscience of God. See, God knows the heart as well as the mind. It would know if you're just faking belief in him should he be real. This is not Christianity. To be a Christian means one must be born again. One must have their heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh. One must have their mind renewed by Christ. To be a Christian is to completely and utterly trust in the sure and living Christ as your risen Savior. To be sure about something is to know something is 100% true. If you were to ask me, John, how tall is First Baptist Church from the sidewalk to the highest point on the building? And I said, well, probably, 85 feet. And you were to ask me if I was sure, I would have to say no, because I could be wrong. On the other hand, though, if I took a tape measure and measured the distance and then answered the question, I could answer with surety. I would be sure that the answer I gave was true because I used a standard outside of myself that gave me that surety. This is what the psalmist is saying when he says that all God's commandments are sure. There is no shadow of doubt in his mind, and nor should there be in ours when it comes to the truth of God's holy word. The psalmist here now, he's feeling so defeated, so low that he proclaims that his enemies have almost made an end to him on earth. But even in such bleak conditions, he proclaims that he has not forsaken God's word. And this is point number 5 this morning. And it is this: we persevere in our faith. We persevere in our faith. Again, a whole sermon series could be preached on the great doctrine of Christian perseverance, but the Bible is clear that true believers will persevere in their faith to the very end. Perseverance is a great mark of the true believer. I've had a few people come to me questioning their salvation. And my first question to them is, are you persevering in your faith? Are you still repenting of your sins? Are you still trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins? You see, Jesus spoke about people who would fall away when trials and temptations came in his parable of the sower. And if you recall in that parable, it is only the good soil that produces fruit and remains and thus represents truly saved people. The Apostle John also tells us in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. See, John is saying this about those who look like Christians, those who acted like Christians, but were not truly Christians because they did not persevere in the faith. As believers who are experiencing low points, we must persevere in our faith. It's never an option to forsake our Lord. Just like the scripture reading this morning. In John 6, remember, when Jesus' disciples and followers heard hard teachings, they decided, well, that's too difficult. We're just going to walk away. And so Jesus then turns to the 12 and looks at him and says, are you going to leave as well? And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this should be our answer as well, even when we find ourselves in the valley. And this brings me to my last point this morning on how we get through the valleys of life. And it is this: we live to be a testimony to others of God's goodness. We live to be a testimony to others of God's goodness. Look with me at verse 88. It says, "In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." You see, the psalmist asks for life, but not for selfish reasons, not so he can amass great wealth, not so he can amass great fame. No, he asks for life that he may keep the testimonies of God's word. You see, the lost are watching us. Unbelievers are looking for any excuse to cry hypocrite to our faces. And one of the greatest testimonies we have to an unbelieving world is how we conduct ourselves, the testimony we bear, not only when we're on the mountaintops of life, but also in the valleys. The psalmist here desires life. He desires to live so that others may see the faithfulness and goodness of his God. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:16. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, as Christians, we don't have the option to let our lights go out just because our situations are not desirable. Just because it seems that all the world may be against us. We're called to be light bearers no matter what we find ourselves going through. And so let me ask you a question. How have you fared during the low points in your life? Maybe you, like me, have not always come through the low points of your life, quite like the psalmist did here. Maybe you, like me, have even had to repent of the way you acted, repent of the things you have said and the things you did while you were in the valley. Maybe you, like me, have even had to repent of some anger that you had towards God and even questioning his goodness. I'm not sure if anyone's told you yet. If not, let me be the first. But life's not always easy, nor were we ever promised that it would be. And maybe you, like the psalmist, long this morning for the salvation of the Lord. Maybe you're asking, "When will you comfort me?" And the hard answer is, you'll never find comfort if you're outside of Christ. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, then this life is actually the only comfort you will ever receive. Maybe you realize, though, that you're not right before your Maker this morning and that you're still in your sins. You realize that you would fall into that group of unbelieving people, those insolent people who do not love God, do not live according to his word. But my friend, it does not have to be this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, his only begotten Son, some 2,000 years ago. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived a perfect, sinless life from cradle to grave. He never sinned once in word, thought, or deed. In fact, he lived that perfect life that you and I are required to live should we ever want to be in a holy God's presence. And some 33 years into that earthly existence, he went and voluntarily suffered a horrible death, a death on a Roman cross, a death that he did not deserve, but rather the death that you and I rightly deserve for our sin against him. And he died, and he was buried. But 3 days later, praise the Lord, he rose again forever, defeating sin and death. And he created the one way in which mankind can be reconciled to him. And what he calls you to do is the same thing he calls me to do and people everywhere. To repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ alone. Transfer your trust from yourself, transfer it to Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life in your place. He died the death that you deserve. And all he asks is that you trust in him this morning. Maybe you're going through a low point right now. Maybe you feel like the psalmist felt, like a dried up wineskin. You're feeling useless. You're feeling ineffective. And my prayer is that you would cling to these timeless truths, that you would make a conscious decision to hope in God's word, to remember God's word, to know that God will right all wrongs, and that you would continue to live according to God's word, even in the valley, that you would persevere in your faith, and that you would live to be a testimony to others of God's goodness. And that you could ultimately say with that great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, that you've learned to kiss the wave that throws you against the Rock of Ages. Please bow your heads and pray. Father God, you are.